All right, good evening. Let's open our Bibles to Isaiah chapter 49 tonight. Looks like a lot of great things are happening. Awana starts next week. I'd like to ask you here at Calvary Chapel Honolulu to pray for us. We are a cousin sister church, so to speak, out on the east side. I pastor South Shore Christian Fellowship, and next week we're starting two services. One at our regular place in Coco Marina, and a second service at 10 o'clock at our new property in Waimanalo that we purchased. We purchased a ranch a few months ago, and so it's a big step for us, and we'd appreciate your prayers, and you're always welcome to visit, but we're excited about it, so we're moving forward and praising the Lord every step of the way. Tonight, we're going to cover Isaiah chapter 49 to 53. You know, these are some of the greatest chapters. David said about the Lord that he leads him into green pastures. And these are sort of the greenest pastures for spiritual meditation. And our section tonight was from chapter 49 to 57, entitled Our Suffering Savior. But we're just going to be covering five chapters from chapter 49 to 53 as we take a look at Jesus Christ described in the Old Testament. You know, Romans chapter 1 tells us that God promised the gospel beforehand. And it's in chapters like these that we see God's description of his Savior before Jesus even came. And so these chapters are especially for us tonight. As you'll notice in chapter 49, verse 1, it says, "Listen, O coastlands." And if you have a version that's different, it'll say, "Listen, O islands." And so this is us. This says, "Listen up, Hawaii." And this speaks of the farthest ends of the earth. And this is what God wants to tell us in the islands. So listen, Aina. "To me, says the Lord, take heed, you peoples from afar." This is the gospel going out to all the world. And here it's going to describe Jesus. "The Lord has called me from the womb, from the matrix or the uterus of my mother. He has made mention of my name. He has made my mouth like a sharp sword." That's how we picture Jesus as we see him in Revelation chapter 1. "In the shadow of his hand, he has concealed me and made me like a polished shaft, like an arrow or a silver bullet. In his quiver, he has hidden me. And the Lord said to me, 'You are my servant, O Israel.'" And the word Israel there simply means Prince of God, speaking of Jesus in this case. He says, "You are my servant in whom I shall be glorified." And then I said, "I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and in vain, yet surely my just reward is with the Lord and my work with my God. And now, the Lord says, who formed me from the womb to be his servant and to bring Jacob back to him so that Israel is gathered back to him, for I shall be glorious in the eyes of the Lord, my God shall be my strength." Now, as Christians, we can recognize these prophetic words from the Old Testament, and we see very clearly how they describe Jesus. And here it says of him that the Lord would call him from his mother's womb. And so he did. Jesus was named by the angel Gabriel that his name would be Yeshua. And it says there, "He has made mention of my name in his mother." Of course, Mary was a virgin. And when God spoke, the Bible says that the Holy Spirit overshadowed Mary and God spoke his word. And the Bible says the word became flesh. And so Jesus is God incarnate. There it says in verse 2 that his mouth or his word would be like a sword. And so the Bible tells us the word of God is like a sword that cuts our souls, and it cuts in order to heal, in order to remove cancerous sin and disease. But then we also read there in verse 2 how Jesus would come and he would be in obscurity. He would be hidden. And so God says, "In the shadow of his hand, he has hidden me. In his quiver, he has hidden me." And so Jesus would be raised in obscurity. They wouldn't know that he was the Messiah. They wouldn't accept him. And tonight we're going to read about how he was rejected. But you know, Jesus' ministry didn't go off like many people had hoped. They thought that the Messiah would come and he would be a champion and he would overthrow the Romans. And yet that's not what happened. And so it says there in verse 4, the words that could have been spoken by the Lord, "I've labored in vain. I've done all this work, but I don't have any followers. I don't have a real ministry to speak of. The people have rejected me I've spent my strength for nothing and in vain, but my reward is from the Lord. You know, as we go through these chapters, I want to give you kind of a big general picture that'll help you understand many of the themes here. One of the themes is that Israel is pictured as a servant of the Lord that can't do its job. Israel's job was to deliver a savior to the world, to deliver salvation. And over again, Israel's going to say, I've been forsaken of the Lord. I haven't delivered anybody. I haven't produced a Messiah. This is the picture we have of Israel later on in the book of Revelation. It says that she's laboring to give birth to a child. She gives birth, but then the child disappears. Of course, that's Yeshua, the Savior, who was raptured up into heaven. And so Israel missed her Messiah. And from Israel's perspective, she hasn't delivered anything. In some parts of Isaiah, it says that she's given birth or labored, and all she delivered was air. She completely missed her Savior. And so one of the pictures in Isaiah is that a virgin would give birth. Israel would give birth, but she would not recognize him. The other picture that we're going to see here is another kind of miraculous birth, and that's the birth of a church through a man. The birth of a church through a man. And so we'll see stories like this where it says, I have labored, but for nothing. And so here is a picture of the servant of the Lord laboring as a woman would be in labor to give birth, but not seeming to deliver. And this is how we're going to finish tonight when we see in chapter 53 how it says that he will see the labor of his soul and his production. And you and I are the children that are born again in Jesus Christ. He is our origin and source of a new birth. So in his ministry in the world, somebody might say, well, he labored in vain. He didn't really do anything. He was crucified at the end. He wasn't hailed as a savior. And yet the Lord says to him in verse 5 that he was going to bring back Jacob and Israel, and the Lord would be his strength. But now here in verse 6, God's going to talk to our Savior Jesus in advance and say that his mission would be much bigger and much broader than just Israel. His mission would be to all the world. He would not just go to one nation, but to all nations. He would be a global Savior. Notice verse 6. Indeed, God says, it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Israel. You know, Jesus, it's not enough for you just to save the Jews, the Father might say. He would say, I want you to save all of humanity. So it's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. God says, I will also give you as a light to the Gentiles. Any Gentiles in here tonight? If you don't know what a Gentile is, go ahead and raise your hand because you're one. A Gentile is a non-Jew, a non-Israeli. And so the Church of Jesus Christ is made up of so many Gentiles. I am one of them. And so God says, I will give you as a light to the Gentiles. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. Of course, that was a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9 that in Galilee of the Gentiles, a great light would shine. And it says there at the end of verse 6 that you should be my salvation, Yeshuati, to the ends of the earth. Now here we're going to see how Israel rejects the Messiah. In verse 7, thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, their Holy One, to him whom man despises. Now mark that in your Bible. We're going to pick it up again in chapter 53, verse 3, that Jesus was despised and rejected. To him whom the nation of Israel abhors, to the servant of rulers, but kings will see and arise, and princes shall also worship because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, and he has chosen you. So it was prophesied here in the Old Testament that Israel would not receive their Messiah. They would not receive the one born of Israel to be the Savior of the world. Israel would miss their Savior, but all over the world, people have believed in Jesus, kings, princes. You know, just the other day I read a quote. One of the candidates running for office, Donald Trump, said to a group of Christians and a church, he said, Christianity is not a thing of the past. The Christian faith is for the present and for the future. And I like that. I thought that is a great thing because great men, great women all over the world recognize that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And so now here in verses 8 to 13, we're going to see how people from all over the world, from the islands, like it says in verse 1, all the way to China, like it will tell us in verse 8, the word Sinim is China. Thus says the Lord, verse 8 says, in an acceptable time I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I have helped you, I will preserve you, and give you as a covenant to the people. See how this applies to Jesus. Jesus said, this is my body broken for you. This is the cup of my blood, a new covenant. And so Jesus' life was given to us as a covenant. Here, Isaiah 49, verse 8 is quoted in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 2. Now is the acceptable time. Today is the day for salvation. Now you can be accepted by the Lord through the blood of Jesus Christ, but also it adds there that he is to restore the earth and cause them to inherit the desolate heritages. So in verse 9, God is going to say through Jesus, go forth to the prisoners and you who are in darkness, show yourselves. Another, come out, in other words, and they will feed along the roads. Their pastures will be along all the desolate heights. And so the church of Jesus Christ is pictured as a flock of sheep, and so we are. They will neither hunger nor thirst, neither heat nor sun shall strike them. Figuratively speaking of us, believers who are protected by his mercy. He who has mercy on them will lead them, even by springs of water, he will guide them. Later in Isaiah, it says that the Lord is a shepherd and he will lead his flock as a shepherd. Verse 11 says, I will make each of my mountains a road and my highways shall be elevated. Surely these will come from afar. We already spoke about the coastlands or the islands in verse 1, and we are believers in Yeshua, the Savior, all the way from afar. And look, those from the north of Israel, in Europe, in Russia, in Mongolia, and to the west, that is America, even into Africa, and even those, it says, from the land of Sinim. In Hebrew, the word Sinim is China. Did you know that there's a great work of the Lord happening in China today? There are more Christians in China than there are in America. Isn't that amazing? 200 million Christians in China. They are the most Christian nation on planet Earth. I read one report that said there are 10,000 Chinese people a day coming to faith in Jesus Christ. 10,000 a day. Just like what God says here is happening. All over the world, they're believing in the Jewish Messiah, Jesus. So praise the Lord. Now, Israel doesn't have a Savior. She missed it. She missed it even though it was part of God's predetermined plan. And from her perspective, this is what she says in verse 14, but Zion, or Israel, Jerusalem, says, oh, the Lord has forsaken me. Because Israel's been scattered, she's been lost, and Israel says there in verse 14, and my Lord has forgotten me. But God responds in verse 15, can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Sadly, that is true. It can happen, but God says, surely they may forget, but I will not forget. So God says, I am not going to forget you. I have not forsaken you. I have not forgotten you. And that's the feeling of many Jews to this day, that God has forgotten them because of the pogroms and the Holocaust and how they've been scattered all over the world. They wonder why God is against them, why God seems to be angry with them. But God here says, I haven't forgotten you. Maybe tonight you feel like you've been forgotten by God, overlooked or neglected. Maybe you feel like God is against you, and maybe you feel like, verse 14, the Lord has forsaken me. Maybe you feel like the Lord has forgotten you. Maybe you feel like Naomi. Remember in the book of Ruth, her name was Naomi, which means nice. She was a nice girl, so they named her Naomi. But when she suffered hard times and she came back to the land, they said, oh, look, Naomi's back, and she said, don't call me Naomi. Don't call me nice. Call me Mara. Call me bitter because the Lord has been against me. I went out full, but I came back empty. The hand of the Lord is against me. But you know what? The hand of the Lord wasn't against her. The Lord had not forgotten her. Maybe you feel like Jacob tonight. Remember what Jacob said in Genesis 42 when it seemed like everything was falling apart and he had lost his family. And he uttered those words, all these things are against me. Maybe that's you. Maybe you feel like everything is against you, but the Lord would say to you tonight, I have not forgotten you. And how can you be sure? How can you know? Well, look at what the Lord says to Israel. In verse 16, he says, look, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. And your walls, O walls of Jerusalem, are continually before me. And God goes on to promise from verses 17 to 21 that he's going to destroy the enemies of Israel. He's going to cause their rivals to go away. And God says, look around, you're going to see that you will have inhabitants in Jerusalem. But notice what God says in verse 6. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. I can't help but think of that upper room scene where the disciples were there hiding for fear, wondering what had happened, and Jesus appeared to them, but Thomas wasn't with them. You remember the story, don't you? And a few days later, when they grabbed Thomas and said, we've seen the Lord, and he says, I'm not going to believe it until I see it with my own eyes, and I put my fingers in those holes in his hands and put my hand in his side, and it says about a week or so later, 8 days later, Thomas was in the room, and Jesus appeared to him, and he said, Thomas, here are my hands. And he offered to show him the wounds. You know, the only wounds that will be in heaven are the wounds of the Son of God. All your wounds will be healed. All my wounds will be healed, but the only wounds will be his wounds. Not scars, but fresh. As it says in Zechariah, in that day the Lord will open a fountain for the cleansing of sin. And so Jesus' wounds will always be a reminder of his love for us. It says in Revelation, when John saw him, it says, I saw him as a lamb, as if having been slain. And that Greek tense there indicates that it looked like he had just been slain. And my personal belief is that the wounds of Christ are in heaven, fresh, as if it just happened. And every day for all of eternity, we will be able to hear him say, see, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. The Lord loves you. He hasn't forgotten you. He knows what you're going through. It's been said about that story or that dream that that person had where they asked the Lord how much he loved them, and he stretched out his hands and died on the cross and said, this much. And so the Lord loves you, and you can always know that by the wounds in his hand. Now, God speaks to Jerusalem, and he speaks to the nation, and he tells them, listen, you're going to have children. You're going to deliver. You don't see it yet. You've missed your Messiah. But look at this, verse 18. Lift up your eyes. Look around and see. All of these are gathering, and they come to you. As I live, says the Lord, you will surely clothe yourself with them all as an ornament and bind them on you as a bride does. So here God is speaking to a city like she's a bride. And he says to the city, you're going to wear people like jewelry. There's a couple of different ways that this prophecy is fulfilled. First of all, Jerusalem would be desolated by the Babylonians, and it would be rebuilt some 70 years later in 536 BC. That would happen in the immediate sense. This was fulfilled. Jerusalem was repopulated. But also Jerusalem would be destroyed again in history, and God promises that he would bring his people back. And right now in Israel today, Jerusalem is being repopulated. And if you go there, you'll see the same kind of scene, that they are gathering together and Jerusalem is being bejeweled with new tenants and new inhabitants. But also and ultimately, this passage is fulfilled in you and I. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that we are of the heavenly city, the new Jerusalem, that we make up the walls of Jerusalem. In Revelation chapter 21, it describes this city coming down from the sky with pearly gates and with streets of gold and with precious stones. And so we're told in Galatians chapter 4, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. And that's from Isaiah 54, which we'll cover next week. But still this description of Jerusalem who hasn't born, who hasn't delivered, but we are born again in him and we become the new Jerusalem. Notice in verse 19, God says, for your waste places and your desolate places, the land of your destruction will be too small for your inhabitants. And those who swallow you up will be far away. God's going to deal with the enemies of his people. The children you'll have after you have lost the others will say again in your ears, give place, or this place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. You know, my wife and I, after we got married, we started having kids and we thought we had enough space. We had a few bedrooms, but then we had a few kids, and then we had a few more. And just in a short time, you're sticking them in every nook and cranny and cubbyhole. They're sleeping in the living room. They're sleeping on your bed. They're all over the place. And so God here gives an example. He says, listen, Jerusalem, you're going to have so many people, you're not going to have enough space.
And that's literally what's happening in Israel today, a fulfillment of this prophecy, literally in the physical sense, but also in a grander, more spiritual sense. The holy city, the new Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, which Paul the Apostle says is our mother, is crowded with God's people, jam-packed. And we want more and more to be saved so that we might be the very jewels that are hanging upon that heavenly city of Jerusalem. And we love it when we have no space or no more places for the new believers that are coming in. And so this is what Jerusalem's response will be. Then you'll say in your heart, verse 21, who has begotten all these for me? Where did these kids come from? Have you ever looked at your kids? Well, who are all you people? Where did you come from? Sometimes my kids bring their friends over from across the street. I say, you don't belong to me, do you? I didn't think so. You look a little different. But Jerusalem's going to say, who has begotten all these? Since I've lost all my children, I've become desolate, and I was a captive, and I was wandering to and fro. But who has brought these up? There I was, left alone. But these, where were they? And so Jerusalem is going to say, I don't know where all these kids came from. And so God is going to bring back his people. And so God's restoration is described from verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Now, the Lord is going to respond to that question that they gave in chapter 49, verse 14, when they say, oh, the Lord has forsaken me. But God says in chapter 50, verse 1, well, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Here, God's speaking to his people about Jerusalem. He says, I haven't divorced Jerusalem. Where's the certificate? Whom have I put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? I haven't sold you, but your iniquities have sold yourself. And for your transgressions, your mother has been put away. So God here is speaking about, you know, they've been charged. God's charged with forgetting and abandoning them. But he says, no, I didn't leave you. You left me. I didn't leave you. You left me. You've sold yourself. Later on in chapter 52, verse 3, God's going to say, you sold yourselves for nothing. It's your sin. Later in chapter 59, verse 1, God says, my ear's not deaf and my hand's not too short to save you, but your sins have made a separation. And so God says, listen, I haven't divorced you. I haven't left you. God will never abandon his people. God has not cast his people off. Jeremiah 31, verse 37, God says that he has not cast off his people. Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul the Apostle, especially in chapter 11, says, has God cast Israel off? Absolutely not. God has not cast his people off. And so God says, here's the reason why. Here's the reason why you're scattered is because of your transgressions. But now he goes on and into verse 4, here's the Messiah speaking. Jesus, it says, the Lord God has given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. He awakens me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear as the learned. So he has the tongue of the learned. He speaks knowledge, but he also hears. Jesus, growing up as a young man, would learn through the scripture. He would learn through the Holy Spirit. The Lord God, verse 5 says, has opened my ear. I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. I gave my back to those who struck me and my cheeks to those who plucked out my beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. What an amazing part of scripture here. In verses 4 through 6, it just speaks about how the Messiah, growing up as a young man, later in verse 53, chapter 53, it talks about him being like a tender shoot, like a little plant that's just beginning to grow. I just wonder, you know, sometimes we think that Jesus, maybe he had all knowledge, just, you know, as a six-year-old, he knew he was the Son of God and that he had to go to the cross, but I don't think it worked like that. I think he began to understand more and more what God's purpose for him was. And as he heard from his mom that he was born a supernatural way, that she was a virgin, as he heard from John the Baptist that he was the forerunner, and he began to see the scripture and he realized who he was. And then when he saw verses like this, where it says, I was not rebellious, and he knew that he had to go and face the crucifixion. He read Psalm 22 and he saw how David was rejected as the king before he was accepted. He would see how Moses was rejected as the savior before he was accepted as the hero. And so Jesus began to realize, and he knew that he would be crucified. And he embraced it. And it says there in verse 5, I wasn't rebellious. He struggled in the Garden of Gethsemane. He prayed, Father, if it can be part of your will, let this cup pass from me, but not my will, but thine be done. And so he was one who listened to the Lord.
I love how it says there that he knows how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Have you ever been weary? Weary in your soul, weary in your flesh, tired, broken down, sick. You've been sick and tired for long enough that now you're sick and tired of being sick and tired. You're worn out. You don't have any strength. You know what you need? You just need to hear a word from the Lord. You need to hear him speak your name. Because his word has power, and when he speaks, he creates life. He's the one who says, let there be, and there was. And when his word comes into your heart, he gives you everything that you need. And he knows how to speak a word to the one who is weary. And so Jesus, it says there, he awakens me morning by morning. We read in the Gospels how he would wake before the sun rose, and he'd go out and he'd commune with the Father and wait on the Lord to hear his plans for the day. And so the Lord would eventually set his face to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. Notice in verse 7, for the Lord God will help me, therefore I will not be disgraced. Therefore I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, when the time came for Jesus to be received up into heaven, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, a fulfillment of this scripture. And then it says there in the middle or at the end of verse 7, I know that I will not be ashamed. Of course, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 2 says that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, what shame it was to be beaten, to be whipped, to be scourged, to be stripped, to hang there naked on a cross, to have a crown of thorns beat into his head, to be mocked, to be spit at by his own people, by his own creation. He says, I will not be ashamed. He endured the shame, knowing there was joy beyond it. He says in verse 8, he is near who justifies me. Who will contend with me? Let us stand together. Who is my adversary? Let him come near me. Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is the one who will condemn me? And he goes on and he speaks about his ministry. And then in chapters 51 and 52, God is continuing to comfort his people. And he's going to say two things in chapter 51 and 52. He's going to say, listen up, and he's going to say, wake up. You'll see it three times, these words, listen to me. In chapter 51, verse 1, verse 4, and verse 7, listen to me. And then he's going to say, awake, awake. And you'll see that in chapter 51, verse 9, verse 17, and chapter 52, verse 1. The chapter breaks are obviously man's breaks so that we can find our way and have an address for scriptures, but really these things go together. So God three times is going to say, listen up, I want to tell you something. And three times he's going to say, awake, awake. And he's going to give us steps to comfort. Notice in chapter 51, the first verse, he says, listen to me, or another version says, hearken, like the angel said, hark, the herald. Angels sing. We sing around Christmas time. Listen, hearken to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and from the hole of the pit from which you were dug. Look to Abraham, your father. And so what God says to the people, you're discouraged, you're frustrated, you feel like I've forgotten you, you feel neglected or overlooked. Listen, remember your roots. Remember your father Abraham. Abraham is called the father of faith. And so God here says to be comforted, you need to remember, and the result is found in verse 3, because the Lord will comfort. He says at the end of verse 3, joy and gladness will be found in Zion, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. You know, one way to be comforted is to remember what God has done for you in the past. If you've ever been discouraged, all you need to do is to think back to where you were before the Lord got a hold of your life. Oh, maybe you're not as far along as you'd like to be. Maybe you'd like to be doing better. But praise God, you're not what you once were. Amen to that? Amen. Remember where the Lord brought you from. Remember the pit that he took you out of. Remember the faith that he gave you. Look to your father Abraham. Look at what God has done in your life, and look at what he's done in the lives of people before you. Again, he says in verse 4, listen to me, my people. Give ear to me, my nation. And now he's going to tell them, listen to my word, and you're going to see my salvation. Here's another way to be encouraged, not just remember and be comforted, but he says, my law, verse 4, will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the people. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, And my arms will judge the people. The coastlands, or the word there is islands, will wait for me. And on my arm, they will trust. Lift your eyes to heavens and look to the earth. So here's what God says. Listen to my law. Wait upon me. Trust in me. And look for me to work. Look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke. The earth is going to grow old like a garment. And those who dwell in it, they're going to die in like manner. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. So, hey, are you discouraged? Listen to the word of God. Put your trust in the Lord. Sometimes it's not very fancy. It's not very complicated. But you just need to hear those words. Trust the Lord. Just trust in the Lord. And then the third thing God says, listen to me, verse 7, you who know righteousness. Hearken to me, he says. You people in whose heart is my law, don't let fear or the reproach of men, don't be afraid of their insults. Here's another way to be encouraged and to be comforted. First, remember where the Lord brought you from. Secondly, listen to his word. And thirdly, don't be afraid of man. Fear God. Fear God. The Bible tells us in Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And so God says, listen, you people in whose heart is my law. All of these things that are here and now, they're temporal. He says they're going to be eaten up like a garment, eaten up by a moth or as a worm eats wool. But my righteousness and my salvation will go on from generation to generation. Now, he's going to say in verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord. And we've mentioned this before, that this is one of those many metaphors in the book of Isaiah for the Messiah. Here, speaking of the arm of the Lord, or the tool of his righteousness. We see it earlier when we saw in verse 5 of chapter 51, and on my arm they will trust. The arm of the Lord is Jesus. And so here in verses 9 through 16, it's sort of like a prayer, a calling out to the arm of the Lord to save them. And he reminds the Lord that he was the one who rescued them out of Egypt, and Rahab is a picture of Egypt, and saved them from Satan, that God wounded the serpent. Verse 10 says, you're the one who dried up the sea, the waters of the great deep. You made the depths of the sea a road. Remember how Israel went through the Red Sea, and they were saved from Egypt. And the ransom of the Lord will return in the same way. And verse 11 says, and they'll come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy on their heads, they'll obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing will flee away. Hey, God did it in the past. He can do it again. Amen. God did it in the past, and he can do it again. So awake is the prayer. The Lord is going to do it again. And here's the response from the Lord, verse 12 through 16. I, even I, am he who comforts you. And who are you that you should be afraid? Here's that encouragement. Don't be afraid of what people will do. Don't be afraid of men. He says, why should you be afraid of a man who will die, or the son of man who will be made like grass? And why should you forget the Lord your maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth? And why should you fear continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor? Oh, how we need to be set free from the fear of man. The Proverbs tells us that the fear of man is a snare, but he who trusts in the Lord will be blessed. And why do we trust the Lord and we don't fear man? Well, notice what verse 16 says. Because I have put my words in your mouth, and I've covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth and say to Zion, you are my people. And so this first section, awake, awake, speaks of the Messiah, how he will be our Savior. And then awake, awake, he speaks to Jerusalem. And I would say this second section speaks of modern Jerusalem, how Jerusalem has been blinded. He says, awake, awake, stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk at the hand of the Lord the cup of his fury. You've drunk of the dregs of the cup of trembling. You know, Jerusalem has produced no saviors, in their opinion. They missed their Messiah. And it seems like they've just drunk the fury of God's wrath, and they've been forgotten and cast out and scattered. And this is how they feel, verse 18, there's no one to guide her. They don't have a savior. Among all the sons she has brought forth, there is no one who takes her by the hand. Among all the sons she's brought up. Oh, poor Israel. She never delivered a savior, did she? Oh, yes, she did. Oh, yes, she did. And he's still the savior. But Jerusalem doesn't know that. She thinks she's delivered nothing. And all she has is desolation, famine, and the sword. Nobody's sorry for her.
And all of her sons, verse 20, they fainted. Nobody's done anything. They've been caught in a net like an antelope, and they're just angry. They're full of the fury of the Lord. And so the prayer goes out in verse 21, therefore, please hear this, you afflicted. You know, you've drunk the wine of God's wrath. Thus says the Lord your God, who pleads the cause of his people. I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling and the dregs of the cup of my fury. In other words, God says, I'm going to save you. I'm going to end the wrath against you, and I'll put it into the hands of your enemy. And here the last, awake, awake, chapter 52, God here speaks to future Zion and what I would say to the present redeemed, the people of God, the body of Christ, the heavenly Jerusalem. He says, awake, awake, put on strength. Remember earlier Isaiah said that this gospel of good news is going to go out to all the islands. It's going to go from one end of the earth to the other, north and south and east and west, all the way to China. And so it has. Well, here God calls us as his people to awake. To wake up and to put on strength, O Zion, heavenly Zion. He says, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. And here God speaks of the holy city, the heavenly Jerusalem, the body of Christ, and all those who belong to, and every color of people, every kind of person that belongs to the body of Christ. And God speaks about the holy city of Jerusalem. It's a place where there's no uncleanness. There's a place where there's no bondage. He speaks about it being a place of rest. Verse 2, sit down, Jerusalem. It's a place of rest and freedom and purity. And then God says, you've sold yourselves for nothing, and you've been redeemed, or you will be redeemed without money. And so the gospel that God promised beforehand, that he would be their redeemer. Here in verses 4 through 6, God speaks about how he redeemed Israel from Egypt in the past and from Assyria in the past. And he redeemed them from Babylon, but then he's also going to say that I'm going to redeem my people from all over the world. Notice verse 4, he says, my people went down at first to Egypt, and they dwelt there, and then the Assyrian oppressed them without a cause. So therefore, what do I have here, says the Lord, that my people are taken away for nothing, and those who rule over them make them wail, says the Lord, and my name is blasphemed continually every day. Therefore, my people will know my name. Therefore, they shall know in that day that I am he who speaks. Behold, it is I. And so God's going to talk about how he redeems. You know, before you were a Christian, you were oppressed. You were ruled over by one Pharaoh or another. Whether it was the Egyptians or the Babylonians or the Assyrians, it didn't matter. We were slaves in this world. The devil was our taskmaster, and his demons cracked the whip at our backs, and we served our lust and we served our flesh. And we were lost and blind and in darkness. We had no hope. We had no love from God. We were alienated from the promises of God. But then the good news of Jesus Christ came in. And the gospel is that thing that God uses to redeem. And so how does God redeem? God says, they're going to know my name, and they're going to know it's me. And then he tells us how in verse 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. That is the good news of the gospel. And so this verse is used in Romans chapter 10 of the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How beautiful on the mountains are the feet. You know, somebody coming, bringing that good news. You know, the feet are the last thing that's beautiful, isn't it? You ever see somebody's feet? They're pretty disgusting, aren't they? We cover our feet usually. We don't want people to see them. But if you're carrying the gospel, even your feet are beautiful. They're lovely because they carry the truth that sets you free, and they're proclaiming peace, it says there, and they bring glad tidings of good things, who proclaim salvation, who says to Zion, your God reigns. That's the good news. Tonight, if you need good news, this is it. God reigns. The Lord God reigns for you. He rules over your enemies. There's no weapon fashioned against you that will prosper. Greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. The Lord reigns, and he loves you. And you're his child, so you can rejoice in that. And if you carry that good news, even if your feet are ugly, they're beautiful, because that's good news. Amen. So the watchmen, they're going to lift their voices. And with their voices, they'll sing together. And they'll see eye to eye when the Lord brings back to Zion. Break forth into joy. Sing together, you waste places of Jerusalem. For the Lord has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. That's what he said in verse 3. You will be redeemed without money. Not money, but the blood of Jesus Christ is how we're redeemed. And how does he do it? Verse 10, the Lord has made bare his holy arm. There's a picture of Jesus. To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? See, that's where we're getting. In the very next chapter, the question is asked, now how do we know? What is the arm of the Lord? And here's the picture, that God is rolling up his sleeves and he's going to show his strength and the muscle of God, and Jesus Christ is the one who's revealed. And so the arm of the Lord has been made bare in the eyes of all nations. All people have seen the Son of God. The Word of God that was made flesh when he was in the matrix of his mother, and the Word of God formed him. In the eyes of all the nations and at the ends of all the earth, they'll see the salvation of our God. And that word salvation is Yeshua. The Messiah is revealed. And you can see this phrase, the arm of the Lord, again and again in chapter 53, verse 1. Chapter 59, verse 16, chapter 62, verse 8, chapter 63, verses 5 and 12, earlier in chapter 51, verses 5 and verse 9, it's all over. The arm of the Lord speaks of Jesus. And so the word of the Lord is, depart, depart, get out from there, speaking to you who are captives in Egypt or Assyria or Babylon or Honolulu, wherever you might live in slavery to sin. God says, get out of there. Go out from the midst and be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord. You're not going to go out with haste or by flight, because the Lord is going to go before you. He's going to lead you in an exodus. The God of Israel will be your front and your rear guard. And here we come tonight to this final section, this beautiful song, probably one of the greatest passages in the scripture of Jesus. It is the song of the servant of the Lord. And when they made the chapter breaks, they didn't always do them exactly how the flow of the scripture was. So the song actually begins three verses before chapter 53 and goes all the way through chapter 53. There's like five stanzas or five verses, five little groupings of three verses apiece. And the first three speak of the total and absolute success of the servant of the Lord. Notice verses 13 to 15 of Isaiah 52. Speaking of Jesus prophetically, God says, behold, my servant shall deal prudently. In other words, he will be wise. And he shall be exalted and extolled and very high. Another version says he'll be exalted and lifted up and very high. Jesus said in John chapter 12, verse 32, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. And the Bible tells us that he was speaking of the cross. And so he was lifted up. But here it says that he'll be exalted. He'll be an absolute and total success. He will be extolled. But at the same time, verse 14, God here says, just as many were astonished at you, speaking to Israel, saying, hey, people were blown away by how you were rejected and mistreated. But just as people were astonished at you, so, he says, his visage or his face was marred more than any man. Or you might understand the Hebrew there to mean more marred than any recognition of a man. And his form was more marred than the sons of men. So here it's speaking about his sacrifice. Now the Bible says the night Jesus was arrested, they beat him, trying to elicit a confession out of him. Remember what they did? They put that bag over his head, and then somebody would, you know, punch him and say, okay, who hit you? A cruel joke, you know, oh, you can prophesy? You know, when you get punched or if you see something coming, you have that amazing body reflex to react, and your muscles cringe in that place to give you a little padding, or you just roll with the punches. And that's one thing. But Jesus was sitting there with no warning, and then his face would get punched and those contusions would swell and the blood vessels would break. And pretty soon he looked more like a catcher's mitt than a human being. And that wasn't enough. Then the Romans got a hold of him, and it says they scourged him. And, you know, they'd beat somebody until they would confess sins. But we're going to read in one of these next stanzas that he was silent. He had no sins to confess. And so they just let out all their Roman frustration on his back. And then, of course, the Roman soldiers would get him. And they would play a game where they get to crucify or they would get to kill one Jewish person on that high holiday. You know, the Romans were smart that way. They knew that if they let their Roman soldiers kill one prisoner, it would get their bloodlust out. At the same time, they would let one Jewish person go free to calm the crowds and keep everybody calm. Well, Jesus was the one chosen that night to be killed. And they put a crown of thorns and they wrapped it up with those big 4-inch long thorns you see in Israel that are so brutal you can't even hold them with your hands. You need gloves or pliers just to fold them together. And they put that on his head, but they didn't just set it there. They took a bat and they beat it down. And so those thorns would go digging into his skull. The blood would come down, and they didn't just stop there. They
beat him and pummeled him. And so his form was marred more than the sons of men. His face, his visage was marred. And so, it says there in verse 15, so, and it doesn't just mean, oh, so, it means thus he shall sprinkle many nations. And that's how he does it. That's what so means there. That's how he does it. So he will sprinkle many nations. And the word there, sprinkle, is natsah, and it's the Hebrew word that's used throughout Leviticus in the Old Testament when a sacrifice and the blood would be sprinkled for atonement of sin. So God says that by that beating and by that crucifixion, by that sacrifice, he will sprinkle many nations. And the Hebrew word there is goyim. That's Gentiles. That's you and me. So the kings of the earth, it says they will shut their mouths at him. They'll be astonished, for what they had not been told, they shall see. And what they had not heard, they will consider. And so Gentiles will see and consider. You and I will see this seemingly obscure Jewish prophet that lived thousands of years ago, and yet he's far more than that. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and we are amazed at him. The second stanza here in chapter 53, verses 1 through 3, speaks of his rejection by his own people. Isaiah asks the question, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? We didn't see him. In other words, because he will grow up before him as a tender plant. So Jesus would grow up, and the word there for a tender plant is sort of just a shoot or just a tiny little branch as a root out of dry ground. Now, let's keep in mind the previous prophecies of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 10, that it speaks of the Messiah growing up as a root out of Jesse. The house of David was pictured like an olive tree that can live for thousands of years, and these shoots will come out. Even in Israel to this day, you can have a dormant olive tree, and as long as the stump is in the ground, a shoot can grow. So it speaks of Jesus as growing out as a tender plant when the root was in dry ground. And so in Jesus' day, there's a prophecy that the house of David would be in a low condition. His dynasty would be unrecognized. Nobody cared if you were from the house of David because we didn't have a king and it didn't matter anyway. But he was of the house of David. And he was the rightful king, but he grew up as a tender plant, as a young man, as a gentleman, and as a root out of dry ground. But notice his obscurity and the reason they didn't accept him. He has no form or comeliness. And that means beauty. And when we see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. He wasn't on the cover of any magazines. He wasn't extraordinarily handsome. I remember a girl in our church years ago, she was just so in love with Jesus that she had to, in her mind, picture him as some kind of supermodel. Oh, I know, my Lord is so handsome. He's so handsome. Well, he's handsome because he's the Lord God, King of Kings. But if he was in a crowd, you wouldn't go, oh my goodness, look at that guy. I have a friend like that. I hate hanging out with him. He's too handsome. But you know, if Jesus was in a crowd, you'd just look right past him. And isn't that so perfect? Isn't that exactly what he's like? I find it hard to identify with people that are too beautiful. You ever see somebody, they're so pretty, and you just kind of freeze up? Oh, are you like a model or something? How do you identify with somebody that is gorgeous and superhero? He didn't come with a big S on his chest or a J, Jesus, superhero, and fly. No, he was humble. He just was a normal person, and you wouldn't look at him and go, man, you are a good-looking guy. You'd just say, man, you are a guy. He was normal. Didn't have buff shoulders. He didn't come looking like Saul, king of Israel, that everybody wanted him. Oh, King Saul, he's head and shoulders above the rest. No, he's just a normal person. In fact, it says in the Gospels, when they tried to find him in the crowd, they couldn't find him. He looked like everybody else. Looked like you. Looked like me. And he came to identify with us. And so that's why they rejected him. They wanted some hero, some Superman. But he just came as a man. And therefore, verse 3, the end of this second stanza, it says he was despised. He was despised and rejected by men. In other words, we don't want him. He was rejected. We don't want him. God offers him. And even to this day, many people are offered Jesus and they say the same thing. I don't want him. Rejected. He was despised. That means to treat with disdain or contempt. You know, even to this day, Jews will refer to Jesus with a shortened sounding form of his name. In Hebrew, his name is Yeshua.
But in Hebrew, many Jews refer to him as Yeshu, which sounds the same, but it's not. It's actually an acronym that they secretly know among themselves. And the acronym is three letters that mean, may his name be obliterated. Even to this day, Jews will refer to Yeshua, our Lord, as may his name be obliterated. Some of them doing it knowingly. Others do it. They don't know. But he is still rejected by men. He's a man of sorrows. It says they're unacquainted with grief. Are you a man or a woman that has experienced sorrows? Are you acquainted with grief? Acquainted means to get to know somebody. Have you ever met grief? The Bible tells us of Jesus that he wept. Think of the grief that he suffered when his brothers didn't believe in him, or when his countrymen said, your mom's a whore. Remember when they said that? We weren't born of fornication. Your mom's a slut. How would that feel? To have your mother insulted like that? Or to be called a drunk. You know, they called Jesus a drunk. They said he was a glutton. They even said he was crazy. He's nuts. He's demon-possessed, they said. He had a price on his head. Can you imagine going into town and there's a wanted poster and it's your face? They wanted to kill him. He was even homeless, rejected. When he traveled some places, they didn't even want him there. He had to sleep out in the fields. And so he knew what it was like to be rejected. And that's why Hebrews tells us that we don't have a high priest that cannot identify, that cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. He knows what you're going through. And Isaiah says there, this is what we did. We rejected him and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. We hid. He came in and we didn't want to see him. We didn't want to recognize him. And so even though the first stanza says that God, he is going to be exalted, a total success, the second verse says he's going to be rejected. And then here, the third stanza, verses 4-6, speak about his substitutionary sacrifice for us. He ends that second part with, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Even though it said in the previous verses that he will be highly extolled and exalted, we did not esteem him. The Gentiles will in chapter 52, verse 13. But here it says that his substitutionary sacrifice is found in verse 4. Surely, truly, he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But we esteemed him stricken and smitten by God and afflicted. 1 Peter 2:24 says that he bore our sins in his body on the cross. And so he bore our griefs, it says in verse 4. But the people of Israel at the time, they saw him on the cross. And even through history, they see him as a crucified man. He didn't fulfill the promises of God. But he was wounded for our transgressions. You know, he wasn't wounded for his own sins. He didn't sin. Another version says he was pierced for our transgressions. And so he was pierced in the side, he was pierced in the feet, he was pierced in the hands as he hung on the cross. He was bruised for our iniquities, our transgressions and iniquities. These are different words for sin. Another phrase there for bruised, another version says he was crushed. So fulfilling Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, where God says, I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, and he will crush the head of the serpent, but the heel of the Savior would be crushed. And so Jesus' lower part, his human part, was crushed as he put to end the enmity that we had with God through sin. And the chastisement, or the punishment, another version says, for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. This is used in the New Testament in different places. It speaks of two different things, that we are healed spiritually, we're forgiven of our sins, but also there is healing in the wounds of Jesus Christ. You know, if all it took for God to forgive our sins was to allow his son to be put to death, then it should have just been quick. Maybe guillotine. Maybe something quick. But God the Father allowed his son to be scourged with that cat of nine tails and his back ripped open. And he allowed the crown of thorns to be placed on his head. Those thorns came as a result of sin. Remember when Adam and Eve sinned and God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Thorns will it bear. So Jesus bore the curse of our sickness. You know there's healing in him tonight. You can be healed because he took your sickness on his body. We're all going to be healed one day. Amen. When we die, we're going to be healed. We're going to have new bodies that live forever, but there is healing, and the virtue and power of Jesus Christ can go out into your body right now and heal you if you believe by faith. He can heal your emotions. He can heal your scars of being abused, the hurts you've experienced. He knows all about that. His Holy Spirit even now may be touching your heart and healing you and telling you that I've taken it all, I've borne it all, you're set free. Don't bear that anymore. I've borne it for you. By my stripes, you are healed. By his stripes, we are healed. Oh, but look at this. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You see all these words for our sins? It says he carried our sorrows, he bore our griefs, he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And then it says there that he had all of our iniquities laid upon him. But all of us, what did we do? We did it our own way. Remember that old song by Frank Sinatra? I did it my way. And it was it's an ode to man's pride, you know. There were times, I guess you knew, I bit off more than I could chew, but with it all, when there was doubt, I ate it up and spit it out, and I stood tall. And then he died as a man full of pride, going his own way. I don't want to go my own way. We're like sheep. We're lost. We need a shepherd. Now here, the fourth stanza in verses 7-9, it speaks of the silent sufferings and innocence of Jesus. Notice he was oppressed and he was afflicted. Remember the farce trial they put him through? He was oppressed, those phony hearings where they accused him, and it was at night, it was a kangaroo court. They took him from one place to another place. They conjured up these phony witnesses. They beat him, they abused him. And then they turned him over, and Pilate knew that they turned him over because of envy. He was oppressed and afflicted, but he didn't open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Remember when he stood before Pilate and he had nothing to say, no defense of himself? And Pilate says, don't you know that I have the power to let you go? And Jesus said, you don't have any power unless the Father gave it to you. And then he sent him off to Herod. Herod, that weird pervert king that was there. Herod wanted to see some miracle. Jesus didn't say a solitary word to him. No defense. Must have been the weirdest thing for Pilate to hear that. Any judge that has somebody accused, they're always, but I didn't do it, but they said this first, and it wasn't my fault, and I had it, and they're always excuses, but Jesus had nothing to excuse. Perfectly innocent. And even when they scourged him, even when they beat him in order to elicit some confession, because the beatings would get lighter and lighter, Jesus didn't say anything, and he bore the full brunt of scourging, and he didn't open his mouth. Remember in chapter 42, verse 2, it says that he wouldn't scream and cry out in the streets and cause a scene for himself. Isaiah 42:2 says he will not cry out nor raise his voice or cause his voice to be heard in the street. He just took that beating silently. It says in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who will declare his generation? One version says, who will declare his seed? Because he was cut off. Now mark this, he was cut off from the land of the living because of or for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. This is very important. We've been talking about how the nation of Israel gave birth to nothing. She missed it. No Savior came. But here we read about Jesus or the Messiah. It says, who will declare his seed? In other words, he doesn't have any kids because he got killed too soon. That's what it says here. For he was cut off from the land of the living. That's what it says. Who will declare his generation? In other words, he has no kids because he was killed. He didn't have a family. Who can talk about his kids? Because he didn't have any. Because he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, for my sins and yours. And then in prophecy comes there in verse 9, they made his grave with the wicked, but he was with the rich at his death. The literal Hebrew says, he gave the wicked to his grave and he gave the rich in his death. And there we read in the New Testament how he was buried in the fresh tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, never used. He came into the world in a virgin womb and he died and was laid in a virgin tomb, never used before, but only used it for the weekend, 3 days. It was more of a rental than a purchase, I guess. And so this prophecy came true. I mean, he was crucified as a criminal. They called him a heretic, and yet he was buried in a rich man's tomb because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. Don't you love that? Nor was any deceit in his mouth. We're almost done here tonight. We just have a few more verses. This end, this last stanza, the fifth stanza, verses 10 through 12, the triumph. But before we launch into these last three verses, I just love, nor was any deceit in his mouth. How many of you can say that tonight? Not any one of us. Not any one of us. But he does not lie. Every word that he speaks is absolutely true. You can believe it. I love that. No deceit. No shading the truth. You know, there's a big debate on TV tomorrow. Big presidential debate. And I don't know if we can use this verse about any candidates that are running for office. Nor was any deceit found in their mouth. I believe there is hope for our nation, and we need to elect the right one. But think of Jesus, no deceit. He never speaks to you and you go, are you telling me the truth? Can I believe you? He says, I will never leave you or forsake you. And he said, yeah, but I've been left before and I've been forsaken. Can I trust you? Yes, you can trust him. Nor was any deceit found in his mouth. Oh, look at this, the triumph. Verse 10, it says, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. Again, this is the same word that was used earlier in verse 5. He was bruised. It's the word crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him. And he has put him to grief. And when you, speaking to the Father, when you make his soul an offering for sin, three times he's going to use this word soul. It's the Hebrew word nephesh. It speaks of a life. When you make his life, his soul, an offering or a guilt offering for sin, he will see his seed and he will prolong his days. Wait a second. It just said earlier in, look at that. It said earlier in verse 8, who will declare his generation? That's the Hebrew word seed, zera. It's the same word that's translated here as seed. He will see his seed and prolong his days. In other words, the prophecy here is that he is going to see his offspring because he's going to resurrect. Whoa, look at that. Here's a prophetic verse. God says he's going to make his soul an offering for sin, but he's going to see his seed and his days will go on. And notice this at verse 10, and the pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. That's what the Lord desired. God's purpose, his will succeed in his hand. Notice this, verse 11, he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. That word labor speaks of birth pangs. It speaks of a woman that's in labor to give birth. And so Jesus on the cross was in labor to give birth. You know, when a woman gives birth, there's two things that happen. Her water breaks, and then she has that bloody show, the mucus plug. And so out of Jesus' side, in a prophetic or a symbolic way, flowed blood and water, and what was being born, you were being born. You are being born again in his death. When you put your faith in him, your sins are washed away and you're born again, and he's your father. He's your mother, so to speak. And so it says he will see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. And who are his children? Verse 11, by his knowledge or by the knowledge of him, my righteous servant will justify many and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great. He'll be great, like it said in the beginning there. He would be highly exalted and extolled. I'll divide him a portion with the great, and he'll divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul until death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So we are born again in him. Isn't that amazing? Israel couldn't give birth to a Savior, but they did. The prophecy is that a virgin would give birth, but then the Savior would be the one to give birth to the church. And so Jesus Christ, when he hung on the cross, it says nobody could talk about his kids because he died too soon. But in his labor on the cross, he would give birth to billions of souls. You and I are born again in him. Beautiful passage. Father, we thank you for your word tonight, and we thank you for these prophetic scriptures of Jesus. We thank you that you are highly exalted and extolled. And we thank you that your word tells us these things hundreds of years in advance before you would come and describes you so perfectly. And Lord, as we see you in the Gospels, it's wonderful to see how you speak and how you minister and heal and teach. But Lord, we can even see you in the Gospel of Isaiah. We see how
you can give a word fitly spoken to one who is weary. We see how you grew up as a tender shoot, as you were concealed and obscure, like an arrow hidden in a quiver, or as it says, the Father had his hand over you. And Lord, as you grew up before your countrymen, they didn't receive you or accept you. But Lord, we see in the New Testament that was all part of your plan so that you might be available, not just to one nation, but to all nations. And so here we are, your children. We've been born again in you, in your labor, on the cross. You have caused us to be born again. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that. And we just say, hallelujah. And Lord, there's just such joy to be the ornaments on your kingdom, to be the jewelry of the heavenly Jerusalem of Mount Zion. So make us beautiful. Make us sweet and pure as your bride. And Lord, we thank you that you're our sweet, suffering Savior. And we thank you that you bore our sins on the cross so that we could be set free and forgiven. And Lord, even healed, because as your word says, by your stripes, we are healed. So let your healing flow tonight, your forgiveness. In Jesus' name we pray all of it. Amen.